has been found. Thank you for praying. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We want to finish out chapter 3 this morning, looking at verses 14 through 16. Behavior in the Church of the Living God is what we've entitled this here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we once again study the word. And thank you for the Holy Spirit, who's the ultimate teacher behind all teachers. And so may we have ears to hear. May we glean from the text that which you would have us to see. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, just a little review here as far as where we find ourselves. The key verse here, and that's where we are today. We are going to study this in depth, the key verse, so where he says he's writing, so you know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And outline looks like this, greetings, then commands to Timothy regarding doctrine and practice. He's concerned about the infiltration of some false teaching by false teachers. And then chapters 2 and 3, instructions regarding church order. That's where we currently find ourselves. And we have noted, Philippians gives us a good outline as far as what the church is all about. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints. That's the congregation in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. With the bishops, that's literally overseers, the elders, the key leaders who under-shepherd the church. And then the deacons. And so we see this in chapter 3 of Timothy. The overseers and the elders are addressed, qualifications for them to serve in verses 1 through 7. Then the deacons we looked at last week. This is really, the word deacon means servant, those who are in a serving role. They're not in a overseeing role, but they're in a serving role, verses 8 through 13. And now the entire church is in view at the end of the chapter. So it kind of follows what we have presented in Philippians. Well, as I say, we now come to the last section in chapter 3 in which Paul gives the purpose statement, his purpose statement for writing the book of 1 Timothy. It emphasizes the church is God's church. It's God's church. And he has a prescribed way in which it should conduct itself. The church is not a place where you can just do whatever you please. But rather, there are standards and conduct that are to harmonize with our profession in Christ. Let's pick it up and let's read together verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. These things in context, we believe, refers principally to what he has just addressed in chapters 2 and 3. This would include matters of worship regarding the roles of men and women, church order related to male leadership and teaching, and the matter of qualified office holders as found in the role of overseers and deacons. This is the content of what he has just brought out in chapters 2 and 3 that relate to church life, to body life. Now, Paul was hoping to be able to come to Ephesus as soon as possible, but recognized that he may be delayed. And therefore, he was writing these instructions. And kind of, Burke was bringing this out in Sunday school, too. It's interesting how Paul, you know, is making plans, but they're always kind of tentative. You know, we don't know exactly how things are going to work out. Even the Apostle Paul didn't know. We think this is maybe going to happen tomorrow, but we can't be sure about it. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, very probably, Timothy already knew the essence of most of what Paul is writing here. I don't think this was really all new material for Timothy. But in this difficult situation where the church had been influenced by errant teachers, as seen in chapter 1, in that context, I believe it was important that apostolic authority be shown to be behind these instructions. We see this in the very first verse of the book where Paul starts out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was important that the church realize that these instructions carried the weight of apostolic authority. They were not merely young Timothy's ideas. They were, in fact, authoritatively from God as communicated through his apostle Paul. We see every once in a while Paul will emphasize this. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, boy, You know, they're thinking, I'm a prophet. I've got a message from God. I'm spiritual. You know, I'm very mature. Let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Kind of trumps all of whatever they're saying. He's an apostle. Speaks with authority for Jesus Christ. Verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here is Paul's purpose statement. This is why he wrote. What he wrote could refer generally to the whole book, but as I say, in context, it particularly seems to apply to what he has just brought out in chapters 2 and 3 related to church body life. Now, Paul is not only writing for the sake of Timothy, but also for the sake of the entire church, so that it will know how it is to function and to carry on. Expositor says, the apostle is laying down rules for church members and their leaders. This is a summary of what we find in chapters 2 and 3. Now, taken as a whole, including what he is about to say, it shows that the basis of their conduct was to be in recognition of the reality that Christ was at work in them, producing godliness. A key way that this godliness manifests itself is how the body functions in relationship to godly leadership and functioning according to what God has prescribed in terms of how the body should carry on and interact. That's been his emphasis in chapters 2 and 3. Again, in chapter 2, Paul emphasized that the prayer leaders, when the church is assembled corporately, should be men. He emphasized modest apparel for women and that women are not to teach or have authority over men. He emphasized that the overseers and the deacons meet certain qualifications. And then he says he wrote these things so that the church would know how to conduct itself. That's the context in which he makes this statement. Conduct yourself in the house of God is better rendered in the household of God. The sense here is the family of God. This is how the local church family is to behave and conduct itself. The word house in the phrase house of God, my New King James here, is the same word found in verses 4, 5, and 12 related to a man's family. So the sense here is the family of God as found in the local church. The local church family is a family of believers. We often speak of the church family, which is accurate. That is correct. Every local church is a special family of God. You all have your family, whatever's involved there. That you have unique identification, unique characteristics related to that family. Every local church is kind of like that. It's a special church family. Verse 5 shows that the local church family is really in view. We're not talking about the universal church here, I don't think, in context. Note in verse 5 where he says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, there's the same word, how will he take care of the church of God? So the church of God is parallel with the idea of a man's house, his family. He doesn't know how to rule his own family. How will he take care of the family of God? The church family, the local church family of God. So the emphasis here is on the order, structure, and function of the local church. The church is the people, and the church belongs to God because he bought it with his own blood, as we find in Acts 20, 28. And it is properly called God's household because he is uniquely housed in the church during this time period called the church age. God lives in his people individually in the person of the Holy Spirit. And there's a tremendous emphasis on that reality today, just generally. But I think there's another emphasis in the New Testament that is often overlooked. I'm a church guy. Not because I'm just a pastor of a church. It's a theological issue with me. God lives in his people individually in the person of the Holy Spirit, but the New Testament also emphasizes very strongly his unique presence in conjunction with the assembled local church. So note just a couple of references. In 1 Corinthians, we have contexts that relate to both. The body of individual believers is God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body, your individual body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. No denying here the context of 1 Corinthians 3:16, the local church is God's temple. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And so local church is in view here, individual is in view here. Both are true. Now, God is omnipresent all the time. He's everywhere present all the time. There is no place that you can flee from his presence. Even Jonah couldn't get away. Everywhere, anywhere you go, God is omnipresent. But in the Old Testament, God's unique presence, his unique manifestation of his presence on earth, was housed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. Today, this most Holy of Holies presence, this special presence, Holy of Holies presence, is found in his people and uniquely manifested when the church comes together corporately. In a real sense, if you want to come into the Holy of Holies, you assemble with God's people. It is seen in the use of gifts and how the church conducts itself. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase which means in the presence of God. This is the experience of the church in a pronounced way when the church is assembled. Even the angels take note on how the church conducts itself when we are assembled. Isn't this always kind of an interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? He's discussing the role of men and women. And he says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I say, well, who cares about the angels? Well, I'd like to say I do, since there's an instruction here. And I'm not going to get into what we're talking about here as far as head coverings, But the fact of the matter is the angels are taking note in terms of how the church conducts itself. And it matters. The point is that how the church conducts itself has immense importance, as seen even in the spiritual realm as witnessed by the angels. I always think it's kind of interesting when I'm preaching about the angels here as the church is gathered here. I wonder how many are here, And I can imagine right now that they're kind of maybe smiling, looking at each other, And when we get to glory, we're going to talk about it. It's a reality here. I don't know how many angels are here, but I'm sure there are angels among us here this morning. We don't often think about that, but it's true. I mean, when we are assembled as a local church, we are the Holy of Holies, and the angels are here observing how we're carrying on here. It matters to God how the church conducts itself. Now, there is a universal aspect of the church. All true believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost through the time of the rapture are part of this universal church. You might call the universal family of God. Now, some of the members are dead and in heaven. They're still part of the church. Even though they go to heaven, they're still part of the church. And some are on the earth, still alive. A few of you are in that category. They are found in different locations throughout the world. Now, whenever someone gets saved, it's like the household of God is expanded a little more. His presence is enhanced a little more in terms of his presence being exhibited through the body. Paul talks about this concept in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've become a part of this household, where God is housed in a special sense, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what's happening. It's like God's got a building program and the temple is being expanded, this special place where God dwells. When anyone gets saved, it's like the house is being added on to just a little bit. In whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are God's special dwelling place. He's omnipresent, but he dwells in us in a special sense. We are the Holy of Holies. This is the universal church of God, or the entire temple, consisting of all members in the universal family of God. But we should note that of the 114 times the word church is mentioned in the New Testament, it is the local church that is in view at least 90 of those times. The church functionally happens essentially on a local church basis, on a local church level. Gift use is in relationship to the local church. Leadership is in relationship to the local church. Discipline is in relationship to the local church. And today God expresses himself most visibly in and through his people in the local church. Want to meet with God? Meet with his people in a local church. Robert Grimacki says, in the apostolic era, there were no believers who functioned outside of the organization of local churches. That's pretty much true. That's what we find in the New Testament. It was expected. If you are a saved person, you're going to identify and function in the context of a local church. I always find it interesting, these people that want to claim they're Christians and have no connection with a local church. And I like to ask them sometimes, are you a member of the body of Christ? I mean, it's like having, you know, say, well, I got 10 digits here, but, well, you know, maybe one of them's cut off. And you say, well, yeah, I have 10. Well, where's the other one? Well, it's at home here, but I have 10 of them. That one I left at home, not in good shape. The church is the household of God, emphasizing that this is where God dwells. That's a big deal. By the way, it's most serious to in any way harm the household of God. Very serious. He warns the Corinthians, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is a local church context, following verse 16 that we looked at. Major warning there. It's God's church. He's the Lord of the church. He'll deal with those who in any way try to harm or defile the church. Furthermore, believers in this age are said to be the church of the living God. The word church, Greek ekklesia, literally means called out ones. Or better, are you ready for this? Called out assembly. Called out assembly. It's not like God just calls out people and says, well, you know, this one's over here and this one's over here and this one's over here. That's not really how God sees it. We're a called out assembly. We were designed by God to function in terms of assembly. This is God's design. This word was used generally of any assembly of people, but is applied to God's people in the New Testament. We are called out of the world and separated to God to be an assembly. And what unites us is our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. The Holy Spirit is really the connecting reality for everyone in the church. The emphasis on the word church is on the idea of assembly. It's God's assembly. It belongs to him. It is where he moves most visibly, where he works. ESV Study Bible. Church of the Living God highlights the church as the gathering, where God most clearly manifests his presence. I think the ESV Study Bible note is right on there. It highlights the church of a gathering where God most clearly manifests his presence. As God's people, we are the assembly of the living God. In the Bible, the emphasis is often on the fact that our God is the living God. And it is often emphasized in relationship to God's people gathered as a community. It is consistently in the context of his people that God moves and shows himself to be the living God. One of my favorite titles for God is the living God. I love that. I love to emphasize that whenever we go out to the cemetery for a funeral, we serve the living God. It's interesting to do a word study of the word living, starting with the very first chapters of the Bible. Living things move. They're moving things. And it's interesting. There's a different word. You know, plant life has a life, so to speak, scientifically and all that. But there's a different word used in relationship to plants than there are animal life and human life. You see, living things are not seen, in the sense I'm speaking, living things are not seen to be plant life. For example, let me track with me here. I know you think I've drifted into something. For example, we know that Adam and Eve were allowed to eat fruit before the fall, right? Yeah. Let me ask you, when they ate of the fruit, did it die? Well, no, because there was no death prior to the fall, right? Yeah, correct. Life in the Bible relates to things that move. There's more to it than this, but moving is key. In the old classic movie called Frankenstein, there is a line that says, "Look, it's moving. It's alive, it's alive, it's alive, it's alive." Living things move. It's interesting. We have this verse in Genesis chapter 1. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. Living moves. With which you, the waters abounded according to their kind. Every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. Living things move. As a living God, He is a God who moves. And He uniquely moves in the midst of His assembled people. In the book of Revelation, we see that Christ is walking, moving in the midst of the churches. In contrast to dead idols that don't move or do anything, is the living God who moves in relationship to His people. He answers prayer. He shepherds and guides us. He cares for us. He speaks to us through the Word. He convicts us. He loves us. He's the living God. The reality of the living God's presence is uniquely manifest in the context of the church. We uniquely enjoy and experience the manifested presence of God in the fruit of the Holy Spirit and in the exercise of spiritual gifts. Want to experience God? He is experienced through His people. How we love one another. The exercise of the spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and how we interact with one another. This is how God puts Himself on display. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That puts God on display. This is how He manifests Himself in His Holy of Holies. A unique people. The world doesn't carry on like this. They're fighting, bickering, you know, tearing each other apart. That's not the church. The great issue for the church is that we properly conduct ourselves in the presence of the living God. You're in the Holy of Holies. Behave yourself. In the Holy of Holies. So, well, I'm going to do this. Hold on. Better make sure we're lined up with God's instruction book. Because God is spirit and not visibly present, we often take Him for granted, I think. But the most important person here today is the living God. We might not be properly cognizant of Him, but He is of us. The story is told of a church where a former president used to attend from time to time many years ago. Someone called the church and asked the pastor if the president was going to be there on Sunday. The pastor said, "That I cannot promise, but we do expect God. And we fancy it will be incentive enough for a reasonably large attendance." Furthermore, the church is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, God has entrusted to the church the very stewardship of His truth. Our great calling is to uphold, promote, and defend the truth. Someone as well said, the church is a truth center. And that is what this is emphasizing. God has ordained the church as his truth center. Again, ESV Study Bible, note, the role of advancing the gospel is divinely given to the church, not, parenthesis, at least not in the same way, to any other body. Parachurch organizations have value, but they must support and not supplant the church. Let's talk about this, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is the function of the church, God-ordained function of the church. In Paul's day, a magnificent pagan temple stood at Ephesus called the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. This temple was supported by 127 gold-plated marble pillars. So the imagery of pillars for a temple would have been vivid in the minds of the people at Ephesus. Now, you know, some artistic liberty here as far as maybe what it looked like, but, 127 marble, gold-plated pillars. It was quite a scene. The idea of the pillar is that of support. The church has been given the responsibility of upholding the truth before a watching world. The idea of ground, and really, you know, it's kind of interesting how Paul states this, because I probably would have said the ground and the pillar. He says the pillar and the ground. The reason I say that is because the idea of ground is that of foundation. Foundation. The church is called by God to be the unwavering foundation and support of the truth. God has placed this responsibility in the church. We are to safeguard the truth. We are the defenders, the upholders of the faith. I've often noted this about the book of Revelation, which largely deals with events in the tribulation period, which will transpire after the church is taken in the rapture. Why should we even concern ourselves with things about the tribulation period? I mean, we can probably stop reading the book of Revelation at chapter, 4, because that's when really the church is not dealt with. To the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna. All these churches, seven churches are dealt with in the first three chapters. Then where are they? Well, my theology, they're taken in the rapture. So why should we even concern ourselves with the rest of the book of Revelation? And it's specifically said to be given to the churches. Well, the answer is because God has entrusted the truth into our care, and it's our responsibility to uncompromisingly uphold it and present it to the world. Walter Locke said, every local church has in its power to support and strengthen the truth by its witness to the faith and by the lives of its members. We're not doing this in our own strength, of course. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do this. What will the local church give account for on the day of judgment? Well, a huge thing is going to be, how well did we uphold the truth entrusted into our care? We often talk about elders and their responsibility to preach the word and to rightly divide the word. And I emphasize all the time myself, a church cannot rise above the standard of its leaders. So true. That's a good emphasis. But in view here is the responsibility given to the entire church. All of us have a responsibility in how we're going to conduct ourselves. How does our conduct reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ? Do we take it seriously? How well do we as a local church uphold the truth? That's the great issue in the eyes of God. And God's really not saying, well, I'm open to other opinions. I'm open to this or that. No. This is the great issue. The truth is our mission. We are truth center. This is what the church is called to do and conduct itself accordingly. And in context, this upholding the truth has a lot to do with how we conduct ourselves in the local church. You say, well, I'm personally living for the truth. I'm the church. I don't care about it. Okay. We're missing something. Even the very way we carry on tells us what we think of God's truth. Do we take the roles of men and women seriously? That's what Paul has dealt with. We don't want to talk about that. That's an area we just don't want to go there. Do we take the role of elders and deacons seriously? These things are a commentary on how whether we properly function as the pillar and ground of the truth that we are called to be. How we live reflects on the truth. Paul states this again and again in all kinds of different contexts. Titus 2:5, he's talking to the women here to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. How they live is going to reflect on the word. To the slaves, not pilfering, Titus 2:10, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine, they may make it beautiful. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And how they're carrying on. It matters. It's a reflection. What we think of God in terms of how we conduct ourselves. Now this same principle of how we conduct ourselves is now applied to the local church. Are we upholding the truth as seen in our conduct? Are we a firm and stable foundation that will not cave in our stand for the truth? The truth is divine revelation given to the church by God through the apostles and prophets, in addition to the revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. The truth is the content of the Christian faith in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is central. John MacArthur, the church has the stewardship of the scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Oh, indeed it is. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's interesting. How does this verse relate to what we've just gone through as far as the church being the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, let's unpack it a bit. Verse 16. Without controversy means confessedly. Or to say the same thing. The idea is that of common consent or of common agreement. This is the united confession of the truth by all true believers. We're not haggling over this. We're in agreement here. The style in the Greek suggests that this may well have been part of an early Christian hymn or a confessional statement, this verse 16. The word godliness, he talks about this, great is this mystery of godliness. The word godliness is prominent in the pastoral epistles. It refers to the life of God on display. Is that not what the church is all about? Putting the life of God on display? The idea of godliness is God-likeness. Godliness is God-likeness. It displays godly conduct. Godliness refers to piety, the life of God lived out in the church. And what's the secret to this? Well, to cut to the chase of it all, the bottom line, it's Jesus Christ. A mystery is something previously hidden, but is now made known and revealed by God. In view here is the secret of godliness. What's the explanation? What's the secret to godliness? What makes a person godly? What makes a local church godly? What is the explanation? The answer is Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of godliness. The ultimate expression of godliness in this world was the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you want to see God on display. Jesus Christ was the perfect manifestation of God because, in fact, he was God in the flesh. And that's his first point. That was a great mystery made known, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and as such, he put godliness on display. But the mystery goes deeper and further. Now Christ, are you ready for this? Lives in us, the Holy of Holies. We are the body of Christ, the household of God, where God is housed. The church, the assembly of the living God, who have God living in us. We have the living God living in us. That's dynamic. Sadly, sometimes churches carry on like God isn't living in us. We can do anything we want to. We're going to navigate this ship. We're going to take charge. Watch out. This is the ultimate secret of anyone's godliness. It's all about God living in and through us. It's the secret that the world knows nothing about, but we know about it because it's been revealed to us in the truth of the Scriptures. Christ is central to the reality of godliness. One of our favorite verses, Galatians 2:20, Paul's testimony, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Boy, I hope that's true for me. It's no longer I. It's not about me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This life is lived out by faith. I believe it, and I live accordingly. This great, that is mega, this mega secret that no one saw coming involves two things. The revelation of godliness revealed in the person of Christ, who perfectly put God on display by virtue of being God, the God-man. But then the continuation of the story is that after he went back to heaven, he now lives in the church, which is his body. We are his hands, his feet, his mouthpiece. And how we interact as a body is to reflect him. He is now on display in the church. And this accounts for his intimate presence in the world today. Unknown author said, then the church becomes the continuation of Christ as the manifestation of God in the flesh. This is a great mystery of godliness. Christ lived out of the church as the manifestation of God in the flesh. How's that for a high call? We are the Holy of Holies. God's most intimate presence is being expressed through us, the local church. What an awesome mystery now revealed. God lives in his people. We are the household, the assembly of the living God. That's absolutely profound. It's a great truth that Paul never got over. Note his emphasis here. In Ephesians chapter 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Well, what is it? As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's got this mystery. What is he talking about? Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Here it is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. That's this mystery. Who'd have thought this is how God is going to make himself known to the world? This is how he is doing it. Colossians 1:27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is it that's so rich about this mystery? Among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow, amazing. This is God's plan. Robert Gramacki says, church members affirm, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery centers in Christ and his relationship to his people. That's it. At core, this mystery is Jesus Christ himself and how his life is now lived out in the context of his people, the church. This is God's idea. It's not my idea. It's his idea. The whole context here is emphasizing the person of Christ and his relationship to his church. Where do you find God? You find him in the church. It's the called out assembly, the household, that living organism that houses God, the holy temple that's being built up. This is the mystery of godliness. Behind the godly living, the godly conduct of the church is our relationship to Jesus Christ. It's Him living in and through us. And isn't it interesting? I mean, God just didn't, you know, back in the Old Testament, it was kind of that way. We're calling certain individuals, and they individually had the Holy Spirit and power to do certain. God says, I want to do something a little different than that. I want to do something through a family from all kinds of diverse backgrounds and so different in personalities and all that goes into this amalgamation. What a motley crew in terms of our backgrounds. And I want to put them all together. You think they'll be able to get along and love one another and reflect me properly? I'll tell you what, that's going to require the power of the Holy Spirit. I tell you, you put a bunch of flesh-governed people together with that kind of background. Boy, we see that going on every day out here. It's ugly. Paul now lists six things about Christ. The subject is undeniably Christ in His incarnation. John Walver said, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. Most scholars agree that in this phrase here, when it says in my New King James, God was manifested in the flesh, the word God is not probably in the original. It's not in the older manuscripts. Instead, the pronoun who is what we should understand here. He who manifested, was manifested in the flesh. But note that the meaning is essentially the same with the antecedent being God back in verse 15. So the subject is clearly Christ, and the antecedent of who is God. Thus the tie with Christ as God is clearly in view. Manifested in the flesh is the idea that God made Himself visible in Christ. In view here is the incarnation. The fact that Jesus was God revealed in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit. Now, this may have Christ's human spirit in view or that of the Holy Spirit. I take it probably the latter is in view here. The word justified means to be declared righteous. You know, the world's verdict of Christ was that He was guilty. He was guilty. And therefore, He was numbered with the transgressors. Was He not? Yes, He was. I mean, He's one of the transgressors. He's numbered with them. He deserves to die on the cross. That's the world's verdict. They saw Him as a liar, a false teacher. But all through His ministry, the life He lived, the miracles He performed, the wisdom He imparted, the prophecies He fulfilled, it all culminated in, are you ready for this? The resurrection. And that served to vindicate Him by the Holy Spirit. Robert Grimacki, Jesus preached and performed miracles under the enablement of the Spirit. At His crucifixion, He offered Himself as a sacrifice to God through the eternal Spirit. In His resurrection, He was made alive by the Spirit. The great and climactic vindication of all Christ's claims was that of the resurrection. In Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He will raise Christ from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells. I want to emphasize that. It was the Spirit. Of course, different places, Christ raised Himself from the dead. The Father raised Him from the dead. The Spirit raised Him from the dead. The emphasis here, I think, is what the Holy Spirit did to vindicate the truth of Christ. Seen by angels. The manifestation of Christ in His earthly ministry revealed new wonders even to the angels. The angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would give birth to the Messiah. Angels announced His birth to the shepherds. They ministered to Christ after the devil's temptations. He was strengthened by an angel at Gethsemane. In the spirit world, Christ went and proclaimed His victory after His death on the cross. Angels declared His resurrection to the women on Resurrection Sunday. And they explained His ascension to the apostles in Acts chapter 1. You know what? Angels witnessed it all. And Peter says with fascination, they desire to look into these things that related to God's great plan of salvation. It's interesting. God's putting on a show here. Not just for what's happening here on earth, but Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God the brilliant plan of God's salvation might be made known by the church, well, to who? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Wow, we're putting on display the wisdom of God and what he's doing in the church. How's that for a mission? Wow. Preached among the Gentiles. This has happened. Right, my fellow Gentiles? Christ gave the Great Commission. We are the recipients of having received that message. We are part of the church. If I was younger, I'd do a backflip right now. This is exciting. Christ gave the Great Commission, and the gospel has gone forth and is going forth throughout the entire world, even as he said it would. Believed on in the world. That's true too. Wherever the gospel has gone, there's always consistently been a remnant of people who have believed, received up in glory. Notice it does not say received up into glory, although that is true. The emphasis here is received up in glory. The Shekinah. The word Shekinah means to dwell. The Shekinah glory may be in view here, referring to God's glorious presence. The emphasis seems to be on the circumstances of honor and majesty involved in the ascension of Christ on his return to heaven. Now, we try to make comparisons. I read the commentaries, and they make comparisons like that of the great glory and pomp of a victorious general returning home to celebrate. And boy, for a Roman general returning home, that was quite the pomp and circumstance. That was quite the celebration. But really, no comparison can do it justice. Christ's arrival in heaven was most glorious. He, as the God-man, was given the highest possible position for a man to share in. Namely, that of sharing in the full glory of God, being seated at the very right hand of God. This is what he said after his resurrection. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me." Well, that's a pretty powerful statement. In heaven and on earth, all authority? Wow. Philippians 2. Therefore, God also, and following the truth of the crucifixion, therefore God also has highly exalted him as the God-man, given him the name which is above every name. He's the person that's above all. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The ascension of Christ in glory was the climax of his earthly ministry. It established him as the exalted head of the church, which he then began to build. It's the great work that God is doing in the world today. He's building a church, a forever family. Ephesians chapter 1. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is the true essence and basis of all godliness as seen in his earthly ministry and the vindication of all of his claims. Appropriately, this emphasizes who Christ is. And the secret to all true godliness, which is to govern the conduct of the church. And this properly presents the backdrop to the next section, which emphasizes the terrible reality of the coming apostasy, in which the church, the professing church, will carry on like, who cares what Christ says? We'll live any way we want to. We'll carry on in the church any way we want to. That's apostasy. The great issue in the truth, as revealed by God, always centers in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He himself is the great catalyst of the faith. And he puts himself, the truth, on display before a watching world, primarily in and through his assembled ones, the called out ones, the household of God. Stephen Cole says, why is the church important? It's a good question. Why is the church important? Because God has left it here to reveal his son to the world. Even as Jesus revealed God when he was here on this earth. As the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, we are the current expression of Jesus Christ in the world until he comes. What a staggering job description. Nothing could be of greater importance. God intends this for his church, locally expressed. And then Pastor Cole, in challenging his own church, said, we need to make it happen right here. So the people will say, I've seen the living God dwelling among his people. That's the goal. Put God on display. Well, may our conduct be such that the reality of the living God is on display in his body at Southview. It's not about me. It's not about you individually. It's about us as the local church, the Holy of Holies. You know the devil is going to do and try to do all he can to thwart this reality. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. May Jesus Christ be seen in me and you as we carry on as the church. Are you ready for this? As the church of the living God. It's all about him. Let's stand and have our closing song.